We'll be taking as our text this morning the last two verses of John 17, verses 25 and 26. John 17, verses 25 and 26. And with this, we come to the conclusion of Christ's high priestly prayer. We've spent some time in our exposition of this chapter. And as the Lord Jesus Christ draws this recorded prayer to a close, many ways he ends where he began. You'll notice the references to the knowledge of God and how this prayer opens with him speaking about eternal life and defining it in terms of knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But you also see him weaving together various strands that we've seen earlier in this prayer. And so we read the whole chapter together for that reason, to kind of highlight that. You see the references to his people knowing that the Father had sent Christ, and the fact that Christ has declared his name to them, and the fact that God's love is being manifest in them, and so on. And so all of these things are being tied together here in the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme is knowing God's name. And even the children here will have had a very common experience where one time or another a friend tugs on your sleeve and then points to a person and says, "Who is that?" And there have been times when you've had to respond, whether young or old, by saying, "I don't know. I don't know who that is, who that person is." Or at other times, perhaps, you've responded and said, "Oh, that's so-and-so, and they're related to this person, and they live in this place," and you tell a little bit about who the person may be. But you recognize that we often associate a name with who a person is. Right? These two things are brought together. Who is that? That is, and then we give the name. And as you begin to develop a relationship with person, you learn about their personality, you learn about their background, perhaps some of their strengths and weaknesses, the gifts God's given them, if they're a Christian, the graces that they exhibit, you know their interests, you know all sorts of things about them, what their struggles are, what their joys are. On and on it goes. All of that's associated with the name of the person. When you conjure up or recall that person's name, everything else that's attached to them comes with it. And it's a good reminder to us because we come this morning to this language that Jesus uses, "And I have declared unto them thy name." And we're reminded, as we've seen previously, that the name of God is a revelation of who God is. And so we're going to note three things this morning. First of all, knowing God. So here we're starting off with the general idea of knowing God in verse 25. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." Knowledge can be distinguished into various categories and types, and it might be interesting to some and not so interesting to others if I were to break down a lot of different distinctions and categories in terms of the types of knowledge that a person can have. But let me keep it simple and say one way of discriminating between different types of knowledge is to say there are two types. There is factual knowledge, what we sometimes associate with book knowledge, things that you learn from various sources that provide you with basic information, facts about something. But then you have a different type of knowledge, and that is personal experience with that thing. And that's a different category altogether. You know, I could say, "I know something about parachuting." Right? I know they go up in a plane, they open a door, you jump out, you got a parachute on your back, you fall face down with your arms and legs spread, eventually you pull the cord, you float down, and you have to be very careful how you land so that you don't break your legs. All of that can be picked up in a book. Very different from for example, an Army Ranger or someone who's jumped out of a plane countless times and who's done so at high elevations and low elevations and in the dark and in the daytime and a whole variety of things. They know what they're talking about. They know the ins and outs by personal experience of what parachuting entails. In the Greek language, there's two words that help make this distinction. We have the word gnosko, which is the word used for knowledge in our text, and it's that sort of personal experience type of knowledge that we're talking about. Another word, oida, which is more what we would consider factual knowledge, knowing the facts or information about something. And this is important for us because going back to the illustration I used with the children about asking who is that person, and being able to tell their name or not, it's possible that you could have never met a person. It's possible that you've heard about them. Perhaps you've picked up some tidbits. Perhaps you've read things about them. And you can even begin to imagine all sorts of things and think that you know something about the person. And it may have little resemblance with reality. Right? That's a problem that we face. Here Jesus comes, and I think this is helpful for us in terms of breaking down the categories given in verse 25. He opens with a reference to the Lord himself, to O righteous Father. O righteous Father. This isn't a normal expression used by Christ. The Father's been used throughout this prayer. And it's similar, mind you, to what he says in verse 11 when he refers to the Father as Holy Father, keep through thine own name, and so on. But Jesus is highlighting especially, this is who his Father is. He is a righteous Father. He is a God who does right, who judges with perfect justice and equity. A God who cannot lower the standards of his own holiness and his own character, but must and always does deal justly. Now, the world, of course, as we'll see more in a moment, is ignorant of this. Their concept of God is not biblically defined righteousness. In fact, that's nauseating, intolerable to many souls. They don't want to think about a God who is exacting in the judgment that he renders, that he is demanding in the perfection that he requires. They would much rather think of a God who grades on a curve, or think of a God who, you know, doesn't like sin but can put up with some of it, a God who will allow the little things that you think are commendable to carry more weight than the things that are wrong in your life, and so on. And that's, of course, an idol. It is reshaping God into the image that we have created ourselves. People may have heard things about the God of the Bible, and yet they have concocted in their own hearts and minds something that is completely alien to who the God of the Bible is. The Lord Jesus Christ says he is a righteous Father. And he is a Father who also provides righteousness for his people. One who, in the sending of his Son and in the great work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, has secured a righteousness, not that's found in his people, not that's been conjured up by his people, but found in his own Son, a perfect righteousness, which he is pleased to credit to the account of his people, thereby making them acceptable in his sight. You see, the idea of pushing a righteous God out of our heads and saying, I like to think of God as loving, as gracious, he's merciful and lots of mercy and so on and so forth. The problem is when we do that, it results in pride. It results in saying, I'm actually okay, or more okay than I actually am in reality. And it cultivates pride. And it refuses to come under the Lord's yoke, which says this God is to be feared. I am, if all was fair, to be damned, and would have to add my amen to that damnation because it is exactly how it should be. And then, having come to grips with who God is, driven to the provision he's made in the Lord Jesus Christ of a righteousness that enables us to come acceptably before him. And so he says, O righteous Father. Now he goes on to say, he says, the world hath not known these. I've been alluding to this. The world hath not known these. So he's saying those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are ignorant. They may strut about thinking that they are credentialed and that they are bright and that they have the world by the tail. But at the end of the day, what characterizes them is a gross ignorance, a gross ignorance. Now, the unbeliever knows. What do they know? They know that God is. They know that much. They know that God is, but they don't know him. I don't know who he is. In Romans chapter 1, you'll remember this, where it says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, having been understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is all men, are without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and so on. So man knows that God is. He knows that much, but he will not bring himself into subjection to actually knowing who the real God is, what he is like. In other words, as Romans says, they stuff down, they suppress, they try to obliterate and crush the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. They don't want to think, see, hear what they can see and hear. They push it down, as it were, in unrighteousness. In other words, they're guilty of willful ignorance. It's not just, well, I'm ignorant and I am excusable. Romans 1 says explicitly, without excuse. It's a willful ignorance. Men and women, boys and girls, do not like God. That's the truth, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they will revel in their ignorance to the point of utter stupidity and foolishness. And they'll admit, I mean, the pagan scientists will admit the universe began, right? So they'll have this silly foolishness about it being millions of years old and so on. But they'll still admit that it began. And the question is, well, how did it begin? And they start talking irrationality. Well, everything pulled itself into existence out of nothing, right? This is utter insanity. I mean, this is foolishness. Or people like the Oxford scholar Dawkins will say, I guess the origin of life is the aliens brought it. I mean, he's with a straight face, the aliens brought life. And this is the kind of nonsense that men will drive themselves to because of willful ignorance. And they will completely erode the grounds for morality, believing the notion that we're higher forms of animal life, like the monkeys, and it goes on and on. But it's not as if we can sit here in our nice little church building this morning and say, well, isn't it terrible out there, all of these unbelieving people with their ignorance and so on. Because the fact is that this kind of willful ignorance persists within the church and among professing religious people, Christian people. For too many, their knowledge, all of their knowledge of the triune God of the Bible, even within the church, is secondhand knowledge. So they've been taught the Bible in Sunday school. They've sat under sermons. Perhaps they've been catechized and so on and so forth. And they've picked up a great deal of information secondhand. And they may even, maybe some of you, may even imagine or think that you actually know God because of this secondhand knowledge, when in fact you have never met him. You have never come to know him savingly, to know him truly. And we can repeat the Bible and we can cite all sorts of facts from the Bible, and we will be still not quite as advanced as the Pharisees, who knew their Bibles inside and out and did not know the God who had given them their Bible
at all.
What a woeful thing this is. I mean, this should sink down deep into our consciences. I mean, there you could be this morning, thinking to yourself that you know God because you're able to recite all sorts of facts that you've picked up secondhand, having grown up within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet be yet ignorant of who the God of the Bible is, never having come to a saving knowledge of Him. Having a Christian worldview does not make you born again. Let's be clear as crystal on that. What's needed is a new heart. What's needed is sight, faith, the ability to come to see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and to know Him savingly. And so there's a warning. When Jesus says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, let us be in dead earnest ourselves that we do not find ourselves in that sad and pitiable category. But Jesus goes on and He says, but, here's the contrast, I have known Thee, He says. Now, Christ's knowledge is, of course, different than anyone else, because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the divine Son, He, as God, has infinite, has eternal knowledge of Himself and of the triune God. So within the substantial unity of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, knows infinitely, perfectly, exhaustively, comprehensively all that there is to know about God, knows Him perfectly, completely. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I have known Thee. And what depths there are in those words. I mean, we could preach perhaps a series of sermons on what does that entail? The knowledge that Christ has. You know, where does that take us in stretching our minds? But He goes further and He says, and these have known, that is the disciples, His people, these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And so He's saying that our knowledge, the knowledge of the Lord's people, our knowledge of God is only in, through, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, Lord, these disciples, they know that You have sent Me. And therefore, they know I am the eternal Word, the Word made flesh. They know that I am the revelation that's come from heaven. They know that I am the source of knowledge, that in Me are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the point is that our knowledge of God is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this from the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen Him saying at various times throughout John, those who have seen Me have seen the Father. We see in places like Hebrews 1, verse 3, who, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. You think of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, which says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The point is here, there is the absolute necessity of a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indispensable to knowing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the end, as we saw at the beginning of John 17, is to know God. That's life eternal. But the means through which we come to know Him is our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so knowing Christ is absolutely indispensable to us. You know, we can't say the people in the back of beyond in Mongolia or the Muslims or anyone else have a knowledge of God, that they can come through some other means to know the true God of creation, of providence, of the Bible. It's impossible. There's no other name given among the sons of men under heaven save the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. And so it presses upon us the necessity. We are desperate. We are absolutely desperate. We have to come by God's grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to a saving knowledge of Christ, to see Him as the only Redeemer of God's elect, to see Him as the Savior, to see the efficacy and power of His sacrifice as the Lamb of God and Redeemer, to see Him as the Lord our righteousness, to see Him as a prophet and a priest and a king, to see Him in all of the glory that belongs to His humiliation for us, as well as His exaltation. We have to come to know Him in terms of personally, experientially, savingly, believingly, coming to Christ Jesus Himself. We're desperate for it. Every other path is cut off and barred up. It's Christ and Christ alone. Knowing God is dependent on a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, knowing God's name, the beginning of verse 26, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it." Now, it's perhaps helpful for us to remember, no human being can know God as God knows Himself. Now, we are wading out into deep waters here, and I realize that, but it's important for us. No human, no creature can know God, not even an angel, can know God as God knows Himself. God knows Himself infinitely and eternally, unchangeably, and so on. And we, of course, are finite. And to borrow language from Calvin, the finite cannot contain the infinite. So we're finite, we can't contain in our minds, souls, or anything else that which is infinite. So God is incomprehensible. What we know truly, but we never know exhaustively what there is to know of God. And all of eternity and trillions of eternities and whatever else that you want to add exponentially to that would be impossible for us to more than scratch the surface of what there is to know of God and to approach God's knowledge of Himself. And so we know God as He is pleased to reveal Himself to us. That's it. We know God as He is pleased to reveal Himself to us. Now, what He's revealed, and therefore what we know, is true, and it is accurate, and what we know is solid in that sense. Jesus is saying here in verse 26, "I have declared unto them thy name." What He's saying is, I have revealed to them who you are. And so we come to know what we know through what God has revealed, and He's revealed it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's name refers, as all of my children, all the children here know, they all know from their catechism, when we come to the third commandment and it says, "Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," or when we come to the first petition in the Lord's Prayer and say, "Hallowed be thy name," our children know well that when we hear those words, God's name is shorthand, it's a shortcut to referring to all of the ways that He reveals Himself to us. So that would include His titles. You know, He is Jehovah, and He is the Lord, and He is, we could go on and on, refers to His attributes. He's holy, He's just, He's good, He's righteous, He's merciful. All of those things are revealing Himself to us. We can think about His Word. He reveals Himself to us through His Word, through His works of creation. There's a revelation of God. His providence, a revelation of God. Redemption, a revelation of God. Through all of His various works, the ordinances that He's given to us. We could go on and on. All of these are means through which God reveals Himself to His people. And all of that is contained in the word name. And so He says, "I've declared unto them thy name." The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is God's last word to humanity. We see that in Hebrews 1, where it says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto us by the prophets," there's the previous method, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." So God has given to us Christ as his final word to humanity. That brings some obligations with it. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." So he's saying, God's spoken through Christ. You better hear him. You better not let this stuff slip away. You better hold on to it. If you go on to chapter 3, he reinforces it further and says, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This is actually a theme in Hebrews, so we could march our way through the whole book to see this unfolded before us. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "I have revealed who you are to your people." And he says, "Furthermore, I will declare it. I have done it and I will do it." So when Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, he ascends as the great prophet still, as God's last word to the world still. And he, by the ministry of his Holy Spirit, continues to reveal the name of God to his people in every tribe and tongue, every place that the Lord's people are assembled, through the reading of scriptures, through the preaching of God's word, through the singing of his psalms, through the means that he's completed, finalized, and provided to us, the means of grace. Christ continues to work in his prophetic office through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, declaring God's name to us. There's a sense in which every time we sit down in the pew and we listen to a sermon, Christ is declaring God's name to us. He's opening up and revealing to us who this God is. We saw in our Old Testament reading from Psalm 22 how this would be, how this was prophesied. I mean, amidst all of the references to Christ's cry of dereliction and all of the enemies that would encircle him and hurl accusations at him, amidst all the language about his garments being divided, about his hands and feet being nailed, we have these words where the Lord says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." And so the Lord Jesus Christ has done and continues to do that. So we have knowing God's name. Thirdly, knowing God's love. This last part of verse 26. Knowing God's love. He goes on now at the very end, "That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So it's describing the love that the Father has for the Son. That's where we start. The love that the Father has for the Son. We've heard a lot about that in this prayer. And Jesus is taking it a step further and saying, "I want that love, the Father's love, to be in my people." The love that the Father has for the Son, for that love to be in my people, because Christ is in his people. In other words, when he says, "I in them," Jesus dwelling in his people provides, if you will, part of the package for why the Father and his love for the Son is going to be in his people. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ and his people are identified. They're brought together. Those who are true Christians are brought into union with the Lord Jesus, and he dwells in them by the Holy Spirit. And that identification with Christ, of course, makes it obvious that the Father's love will be born not only toward them, but in them as a result. And it puts all the pieces together. When John goes on in his first epistle and picks up this theme again, and he says in a variety of ways over and over again, you have to love your brothers. If you don't love the brethren, then you don't love God. But if the love of the brethren is not in you, then the love of God is not in you. Well, it makes sense. Because, coming back to the verse 26 here, Christ dwells in our brethren. And so if you don't love your brethren who are indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, then you are playing games. You're a liar. You're deceived. It's impossible for you to therefore love God. Because just as in the presence of God, Christ and his people are identified together, so in the presence of his people, our brothers and sisters are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, if you don't love your brethren, you don't, whatever else may be said, you don't love God. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have Christ dwelling in them. That's enough. All by itself. And what would the rest of biblical religion be without this love of the Father being in the Lord's people? I mean, when Paul picks up this on this point, writing to the Corinthians in perhaps one of the best known chapters in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13, he's saying, look at all the gifts you can have. You can have a boatload of gifts. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels. You can have the gift of prophecy. You can understand mysteries. You can have all knowledge. You can have all faith and so on. And he says, if you don't have love, you've got nothing. Zero. Zip. Nada. You are empty, bankrupt, bereft. Nothing, he says. That's how important it is. And so he comes into that chapter and says, yes, indeed, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And so you immediately begin to recognize, wow, there's some false dichotomies that are floating out there. Because there are people who say, well, there are those who have zeal for doctrine, and there are those who have zeal for love. Some people are persnickety about doctrine. Other people are persnickety about showing love toward one another. That is an unbiblical, false dichotomy that has no place in the Bible. Here we have in verses 25 and 26, these all brought together. The true knowledge of God in Christ and the love of God in the Christian, all wrapped up together. And indeed, they can't be severed, in fact, from one another. You can't pull them apart, because the source of genuine love, I mean, God-centered, godly love, is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is the source of it. We have to come to a knowledge of God first, savingly, in order to have any experience of genuine love. And we don't even know what love is. I mean, we have all these notions about love. I mean, people describe all sorts of wickedness in our own day and in every day, every era. And they put the label love on it. And it's hatred, pure, raw, perverse hatred for people. And they say this is loving. You know, if you fornicate, it's because you love. You hate the soul of that person. You never would agree to fornication. You know, sodomy and these other things. This is hatred for the people that they're involved with. You know, you say you love mothers, so you kill their babies. It's not loving to the mother, much less the baby. I mean, these are the extreme examples, but it could be multiplied. The fact is, you have to know God first. Think about it. The Bible says God is love. So, you know, not just that God has love, not just that God shows love, but as I am fond of repeating, God is love. He is his attributes. And so if you don't know who God is, you are clueless about what love is. The knowledge of God is necessary for understanding love. It's the source of love. And you think about this chapter. I mean, Jesus has covered the doctrines of election, limited atonement, perseverance, and so on. What are all these things? These things are all great displays of God's love. The depths, the heights, the penetrating insight of the love of God toward his people, how he is pursued and subdued and how he is born with and keeps his people. These are descriptions of God's love for his people. And so without true doctrine, without theology, you're left with what? You're left with something very ugly. Call it whatever you want. It is ugly as dirt. It is pride. It is selfishness. It is hostility. And because, all because your definition of love is not rooted in the knowledge of who God is. Right? Love often means, for many a people, love is what makes me happy, what satisfies me, what gratifies me. Love is when things go my way, when you do what I want. That's what's loving. That's pride. That's selfishness. That's, you know, engendering hostility and all sorts of other stuff. It's perversity. It's not what biblical love is. You look at God's love, the Father's love. His love is sacrificial. You look at the love of Christ. It's sacrificial. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. It is biblical love is sacrificial. It is humble. It is self-denying. It is first of all concerned with the honor of God, which we know is connected to the good of men. And so we're not going to do what perceives to something that perceives to be good for someone else if it in any way dishonors the Lord, because we know we've again deluded ourselves, because whatever honors the Lord most will serve for the best interests and good of those that we are around. So true love is going to honor the Lord first. And it will result in sacrifice and humility and forbearance and self-denial and so on. And so in Ephesians 3, Paul says that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And you have the language of Colossians chapter 1. We read from verse 15, but if you go down to the end of that chapter, there's some remarkable words in verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations and now is made manifest to his saints. So what's this mystery that's been manifest? Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So here we have it. He is going to make known, reveal the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. And this is what Jesus is saying. Wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Romans 5, we're told that the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of God's people by the Holy Ghost. The Father's love is being born out, manifest in the Christian. So here we are. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I am discontent until my people are recipients of the love that the Father has for me. That love being born out in the hearts of my people. And there is the hope of assurance. There is hope that the Lord can and does grant a measure of assurance to his people. Jesus wants us to know that the Father has borne love toward us. Not because we have built a scaffolding that is of our own creation, where we've deluded ourselves into thinking that we're Christians when we're not. But the real deal, for those who have sincere faith and repentance and who have come to Christ, that this blessing, this inheritance, this treasure would be theirs, that they would know I am loved by God himself, that the Lord indeed loves me with an everlasting love. You see, that love will be bearing fruit within us. It'll be a love that in turn is motivated to give. You know, there are problems When the repeated complaint that falls from your lips basically says, they don't do such and such for me. They don't give such and such for me. They aren't, you know, mindful of the things that are most important to me. And oftentimes what we really mean is, they're not doing things my way or the way that I would like it. Now, there's a problem. Because it means that our whole twisted, perverted, contorted understanding of whatever that relationship is not built on love the kind of love that God pours out into the hearts of his people, and then by the Spirit pours out of his people as one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit to others. It's the world's love. We're motivated to love those who love us, not so excited about loving those that we find difficult or unlovable. Both Jesus and Peter says that's what God defines as hypocrisy. It's fake. Fakeness. Here we have Christ in us. And here we have the privilege of the Lord Jesus dwelling in his people. Those who are most loving are those who are most like Christ. There are people that are sweet, but that's not the same as loving. Those who are most loving are those who are most Christ-like, who are being shaped and reshaped in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are going to go to other people and say, what will point them best, most, to the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I, in my relationship with them, cultivate and motivate a greater knowledge of Christ in them? Right? This is what's most loving. And this is the thing that is to be most prized. Those who can show me the most of Christ, I'm most indebted to. I mean me as your minister. Those who show me the most of Christ, I am most indebted to. And it is the most loving ministry and labor that we can possibly bear toward one another. You think of one example, a lack of discipline. What does the Bible say? Whether it's taking in the home or in the church or wherever, you know, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, in short, it is unloving. So whatever twisted views the world has, Hebrews 12 tells us, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If there's no chastening, you're a bastard. You're illegit. You're not the real child, son or daughter of God. That whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So there's love. I mean, Proverbs tells us that the parents who refuse to discipline their children hate the souls of their children. That's what the Bible says. So we recognize, you know, this is an illustration of how the concept of love can sometimes be perverted. In the cases where there's a lack of loving, self-sacrificing discipline, the problem is that it's really all about us. So I, as dad, am selfish. I'm lazy. I want things for me. And so I'm not going to chasten the children because they either cost too much or I'm afraid it'll alienate me from their affections or something else. It really has, it's idolatry. The parent is saying, I am enthroned, rather than Christ enthroned. Because when Christ is enthroned, then we're going to have the greatest deal of care for those that are around us. So here Jesus is saying, we're to know God's love. We are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in us, the Father's love being poured out in our hearts. It's Christ in us that secures all of the blessings. So you think back, all of the blessings that have been highlighted in this prayer, just in chapter 17. All of these blessings are secured in our union with Christ, in the fact that he is in us and we in him. So all of the heavenly blessings are found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's Ephesians 1. And then he goes on to unpack what all those blessings are. And so again, it brings us full circle to see the need that we all have to be coming to Christ by faith. I mean, this is true of the unconverted. It's also true of the Christian, the one who knows the Lord. We need to see more of Christ. We need to know more of Christ. We need to love the Lord more fully. We need to seek the glory of God and honor of the Lord more fully. We need to be more Christ-centered in the way that we think, in the way that we live, in the way that we talk, in the way that we act, in the decisions that we make, in the way that we expend the time and resources that the Lord has given to us. Christ needs to be at the center of that. How do all of these things serve to bring us to a greater knowledge of Him? How do they provide the content for our expression of love for Him and of our desire to glorify Him? Christ is at the center of all of this. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word. We acknowledge that indeed you are a righteous Father and that you are a God who is pleased to reveal yourself to lost mankind, and a God who is pleased to pour out your divine love into the souls of your people, those indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, these are privileges indeed, privileges that are secured and guaranteed in the efficacy of Christ's intercessions. We pray that we would bask in them and delight in them, and that we would bear the fruit that you intend to be brought forth from such truths. Make us a people who know God. Deliver us, O Lord, from every temptation to fashion idols. We pray that you would secure our hearts, our minds, our affections in your service to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.